Well, good morning.
The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. The church has believed that and preached that and sung that throughout the ages. And ever since I was a boy, which wasn't all the ages, but a good long time ago, I've heard preachers say on Easter Sunday morning that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. And it's one of those statements that's guaranteed to get an amen from the old timers. And it's also one of those statements that no one would ever dispute. Yet I always had a problem with that. Not because I disbelieved the resurrection, but I just wondered if the resurrection of Christ was the most important doctrine of the Christian faith, why was it that the only time we ever heard about it was on Easter Sunday morning? Well, I grew up, I went to college and seminary, I answered a call to be one of those preachers, and I suppose I did my share of saying the same thing and maybe ignoring the resurrection of Christ as a doctrine for a good part of the year. Well, a few years ago, I was kind of beginning to get distressed about the content of sermons that I heard in various different places. And I was beginning to get discouraged about it. And so I decided one of the things that would help me is to just study the book of Acts, and particularly the sermons of the book of Acts. Because after all, those are the sermons that turned the world upside down. And one of the things that I discovered, and one of the most important things that happened as a result of that, was it reminded me of this childhood observation about all the preachers that relegated the resurrection of Christ to one Sunday a year. And yet, here in the book of Acts, every sermon in the book of Acts gives some attention, and some sermons give generous attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason, I think, that our age has neglected this doctrine, and it has to do with, of course, the skepticism of the age and in our culture, and it also has to do with some unbelief in the church. Nevertheless, brothers and sisters, I'm here today to proclaim to you anew that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I remind you that the Christian life is based upon that. That the Christian life is to be understood as not scrambling and scratching out a mediocre spiritual existence in a secular and skeptical age. But the Christian life, as described in Scripture, is walking with the risen Christ in newness of life. The Christian life is a supernatural life. It starts with a miracle of the new birth. It continues with the life of God in our hearts by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So how do we live that kind of life in an age that is increasingly skeptical? On the one hand, and in an age that is less tolerant of our message on the other. And that's the reason I've chosen this text today about Abraham. Here he is, isolated from what is familiar, from his family, from his home, living among all kinds of cultures in the crossroads of the Fertile Crescent. He grows stronger, the Bible says, in his faith and in his walk with God. And in fact, according to this text and others, he becomes the prototype for all believers. He becomes the example that every believer, whether they're Jew or Gentile, should look to for our Christian walk, in our Christian life. So we'll find on this Resurrection Sunday, hints from the life of Abraham that will help us to live supernaturally as Christians in this age. Now, the first part of this I want to look at has to do with the fact that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. As in many places in Scripture, when Paul begins to talk about this in the third verse of this chapter, as in other places in Scripture, Paul is pointing out an extraordinary idea that is counter to human intuition, that's counter to human experience. God is holy and righteous. And the first point we make here is that no one is accepted in the presence of God without a righteousness, without a holiness that is equal to God's. That's absolutely amazing to me how many different ways that people have answered the question when I've asked them, you know, if you were to die today and you were to enter God's heaven, you know, if God stood there at the door and said, okay, why should I let you in? It's amazing to me the different things that people have said to me about that. Sometimes they say, like Paul is warning against here, they'll say that, well, because I've been good. I've been good more than I've been bad, as if God marked on a curve. Some others, I had one guy who had just done something awful to his wife, and I asked him that question, and he's supposed to have been a lifelong Christian, and I said, and I asked him, why would God let you into his heaven? And he hadn't a clue. He said, well, because, oh, I love the birds, and I love the trees, and I just want to live forever with it. And I had to point out to Scripture to him that that's no way to get into heaven. The Bible says, follow peace with all men and holiness without which no one shall see God. Now, the human inclination is to suppose that the way to acceptance with God then is to work for it. But Paul has been carefully showing in this argument that he's been building in the book of Romans, that no matter who you are, human sin is so persistent, it's so pervasive, that no one, even by doing the very best things that they can do, can become righteous enough to be accepted by God. And that's why Paul says, he lifts out of the book of Genesis this wonderful truth, that Abraham believed God, and God favored him. God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham's is a big story that takes up a good part of the book of Genesis. God reveals himself to Abraham, and Abraham pays attention. God calls him out of what is now eastern Iraq to a promised land in order to become the father of many nations. He actually then packs up and leaves. He's not perfect in the way he lives out his walk with God. But human perfection is not what creates acceptance with God. And that's the second point I want to point out to you. God accepts Abraham, not because he obeyed, but because he believed. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And if we follow the story, this belief was not only in following a few geographical directions, but it was a belief in a promise that was to result in all the nations of the earth being blessed by one of his offspring. Now we fast forward to Easter Sunday in 2012, and we read those verses at the end of the chapter, where it says, therefore it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also. God didn't confirm Abraham's faith just for his sake, but for the sake of everyone here. Oh, we have so much more than Abraham. We have a completed Bible. We have a record of the life and ministry of Jesus, God's Son, the fulfillment of everything that God had promised to Abraham. And yet the basic thing is still just like it was for Abraham. Will you or have you believed in the provision that God has made to gain acceptance before Him? For Abraham, the New Testament makes the point that Abraham's acceptance with God was that he believed God to fulfill the promise that would bring about the salvation of all who believe, regardless of where they come from. He was looking forward to the fulfillment in Christ. For us, we need to look backward to the fulfillment of these promises. On this Easter Sunday, we rejoice in this simple truth of this verse, that Jesus was delivered up because of our sins, and He was raised because of our justification. This means that Jesus was crucified for our sins. He didn't die for His own sins, for He was without sin. But when He went to the cross, the Bible says the Lord, God the Father, laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. And God can only do one thing with sin. God must judge it, whether we're carrying it or whether His Son is carrying our sin. God must judge it. And that's what was happening upon the cross in that ugly and horrible death. God the Father and God the Son, for the first time in eternity, was separated by your sin and mine while Jesus is carrying it. And that brings us to that third point. God accepts us when we believe that Jesus was crucified, carrying our sins. But if He remained dead, what assurance would we have that our sins have been taken care of? That we are and will be accepted in the presence of God? Well, without the resurrection, you know, Jesus is just another moral idealist. And that's why the next phrase in verse 25 is so important and is key. It's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central truth of our faith. He was raised, it says, for our justification. Now, justification is a big word, and we only want to think of it in terms of one aspect of its meaning today. The idea of being accepted with God. We are able to be accepted with God when we believe that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our acceptance with God. By raising Jesus from the dead, God declares that He's accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for all who will believe in Jesus. That's that fourth point. We know that God accepts the sacrifice of Jesus as our substitute because of Jesus' resurrection. An old gospel song says in its chorus, "Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Bearing, He carried our sins far away. Rising, He justified freely forever. And one day He's coming. Oh, glorious day." Have you believed in the finished work of Christ for your acceptance before God? Like Abraham, God has revealed Himself and His plan to you today. And God is calling you to believe. And if you've never placed your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, I just pray that you'll do so today and receive Christ as your personal Savior. Abraham believed God. And for all of us who have made that commitment to be Christians, I wanted to look at this next major section, that Abraham believed God's promise. Abraham believed God's promise. Now, I realize that most of us here have already trusted Christ and accepted that supernatural work of God that happens in our lives when we're born again. But what of this notion? It's easily shown from Scripture that the Christian life is a supernatural life to be lived by supernatural means. The life of faith, hope, and love. I think the whole of Abraham's life helps us with this. But on this Easter Sunday, I want to show you something wonderful in this text. You see, originally, Abraham's name was Abram, which meant father of many. Yet when God called him from where he was living, he and Sarah were childless. God promised to make of him a great nation. And when he finally makes the last leg of his journey into the promised land, Abraham is 75 years old. As they say today, the clock is running down. Years later, God repeats the promise, intensifying by saying that his offspring would be like the number of the stars of heaven. But they're still childless. It's at this point that we're told Abraham believed God and God reckoned it for righteousness, to him as righteousness. That's when it happens in the story in the book of Genesis. In fact, we know that Abraham believed God's promise for 40 years before it was fulfilled. Abraham made his living, you know, digging wells and controlling the oases, the rest stops on the caravan routes that went through Palestine. That's how he made his money. That's how he made a living. And can you imagine as he greeted an incoming caravan, how many times he must have had this conversation? Welcome, welcome. My name is Abram. This is my restaurant. This is my motel. And of course, names, the meaning of names meant more back then than they mean now. And so, as he introduces himself, a stranger might ask him, "Oh, the father of many. Well, so where are all these many that you're the father of? Where are all your kids?" And how many times has he had to explain over and over and over again, only to discourage him over and over again? How did he not lose hope? How did he not lose faith? How was he able to, in hope, against hope? I love the way the Bible puts that. In hope, against all hope. How was he able to hang on? Number one, I want you to see Abraham's spiritual posture. Abraham's spiritual posture. We see this in the fourth chapter and verse 17. The translation that you read from is a little different from mine. And I think mine is right, but because I studied the Greek. But it's not that different. The point being is that it says, "For this," I think the sentence should read, "For this reason, it is by faith," and everything else is parenthetical. That's the beginning of verse 16. "For this reason, it is by faith in the sight of him whom he believed," I believe is the literal translation of that thought. And this speaks of Abraham's spiritual posture. He lived his life in the light of him whom he believed. We know that Abraham was not perfect in his life of faith. There are all kinds of tests, some of which he failed. But when Paul summarizes his life, he said that he lived by faith in the presence of him who believed. There's an easy illustration of this. Abraham prospers. He had brought with him his nephew Lot, and Lot prospered. And all of a sudden, there was just too many of them and too much of them to keep up and to continue to make a good living. And so Lot suggested that they divide up. And the Bible says that Abraham pitched his tent toward Bethel, toward the altar of God. And Abraham pitched his tent towards Sodom. We know how that ended. It did not end well for Lot, because the front door of his tent, he was living in the light of the presence of the wickedness of Sodom, while Abraham chose this lifelong obedience in the same direction toward Bethel, toward God. Abraham oriented his life Godward. He oriented his life Godward. Secondly, Abraham's spiritual patience. Abraham's spiritual patience. Abraham walked around in the promises of God and drew strong in faith. I'm sure the promise at first seemed eminently doable. It's like Genesis 1 all over again, be fruitful and multiply. And even though they weren't a young couple by any means, when God first gave them the promise, there certainly is nothing more natural for a married couple to do than to have children who would grow up and have more children, and ultimately to create many nations out of that offspring. But as time wore on, it became harder and harder to envision the fulfillment of the promise. At this point, Abraham had to get inside the promise of God, think it through, and deduce that the God he served could still pull it off. Verse 19 says, he contemplated. This is an accounting term in the Greek, meaning he calculated it. He took inventory. First, it was his own, and then his wife's age and reproductive history. And he figured that means, well, it's he's good as dead. Abraham wasn't in denial. He wasn't naive. But on the other side of the column, he did see the promise of God. And the Bible says here, verse 20, he did not waver. How was this possible? It was possible because God had revealed himself. He knew the promiser. He knew the one who made the promise. When we had five children all at home, I was going to graduate school, also serving full-time a church out just outside of New York City. We were getting paid like a pastor usually gets paid, just under the amount that they need to live on. Keeps them humble that way. And I came home, and I asked my wife, how would you like to spend 6 days this winter at Walt Disney World? And, of course, knowing our condition more than I did, financially, she said, yeah, sure. Until I mentioned the name Lottie. Lottie wants to take us. Now, Lottie was this little old lady who one Sunday morning just walked down the center aisle of our church during the first hymn and sat down in a pew right underneath the pulpit. And signed the guest card and said she wanted to have a visit with the preacher. And so I thought, well, we'll go see her. And usually people at that age didn't move into New York. They moved out of New York. So anyway, she comes in and I speak to her and come to find out she's not a little old lady, even though she was about my age now, but she's one of the top engineers for IBM. Amazing, top engineer for IBM, and she was there to watch over a big defense contract for 3 years, and she did this for IBM, and she would just move in, and they give her all kinds of money to live every day wherever they sent her, and she, instead of spending it on a fancy hotel, she'd just rent a humble little house, and then she would take the rest of that money and try to do good with it. And she decided that we needed, that we were her project for the 3 years that she was with us. And it was getting to the end of those 3 years, and she said, I want to do one last thing for you and take us to Walt Disney World. Now listen, the difference of Mary's response was that she knew the promiser. I come home and promised her 6 days in Walt Disney World. She said, oh yeah, sure, that's going to happen. When I say Lottie, she knew it would happen because of Lottie's 3 years of spoiling us, really, literally, and what a wonderful blessing she was in our lives. Abraham's posture, Abraham's patience. And thirdly, I want you to notice Abraham's spiritual perspective. Abraham decided to live on the bedrock of the character of God. In order to be in a position to believe God's promises, we must be convinced of these two attributes of God, His power to fulfill and His faithfulness that He can be relied upon to follow through. And God's power, we see here in verse 17. Notice, as it is written, the father of many nations, I made you in the sight of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Here is resurrection and creation. Nothing baffles us humans more than nothingness and death. Some of you who've studied the existentialist philosophy in the West, note that they are obsessed with these things, the idea of death and the idea of nothingness. It's at the core of the great anxiety of contemporary life. Events over which we have no control or from which we cannot escape, or even small events like an individual's death. But nothingness and death are no problem to God. It is out of nothing that He created the universe. It is out of death that He raised His Son. These are the two supreme manifestations of His power. So we need to look at that spreadsheet again. First, there's that first column, God's promises. You will have an incredible number of posterity, and through them, all the nations will be blessed. Then, column B, the next column, we'll just call it Abraham's assets, which are looking more and more like debits every day. I'm running out of time. My body isn't capable. Sarah hasn't been able to bear a child for 90 years. It's not just going to happen. I must have heard the promise wrong. But then the Lord appears, and He shows Abraham another column. Every believer has this column. It's called El Shaddai. God appears to him and he says, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. And the Lord tells Abraham, it's going to happen. Abraham laughs. Sarah overhears it and she laughs. And the Lord says, why are you laughing? Is anything too hard for me? I believe at that point, as he looked at the balance sheet with fresh eyes, and contemplated everything he knew about his situation and everything he knew about his God, that the Lord strengthened his faith. He looked at his body as good as dead and he said, but my God raises the dead. He looked at Sarah, who could never produce a child in almost a century. But he says, my God creates a whole universe out of nothing. Let's see. Dead plus God equals resurrection. Nothing plus God equals a universe. And you can almost hear him say, come on, Sarah, pack your bags. We're going on a second honeymoon. That's God's power and God's faithfulness. Because faith always looks at the problems in the light of God's promises on the ground of God's faithfulness. Abraham knew that God could keep his promise. And he knew that he would because of his faithfulness. And so verse 21 says that he was fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. All right, so what do I want you to take with you on this Easter Sunday? First of all, of course, if you've never understood what it means to accept Christ as your personal Savior, to trust in His finished work upon the cross, I call you to believe the gospel this morning. And if you're a Christian, if you're living, I wonder, are you living in the center of your faith? If the center of your faith is the resurrected Lord, are you walking with your resurrected Lord in newness of life, living in the power of the resurrection, expressed in the faith and hope and love by the supernatural life of Christ living within you? The resurrection life should cause in us these four responses. Number one, it should cause us to live rejoicing. To live rejoicing every day. It's an old gospel song. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. He taught me how to watch and pray and live rejoicing every day. How do we know Abraham lived rejoicing? Turn with me to John chapter 8, verse 56, where Jesus said of Abraham, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." As Abraham lived the promise of God, Jesus said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Abraham had only one promise and no Bible. We have all the promises and a completed Bible and the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. We must live rejoicing every day, number one. Number two, we must live believing. Believing every day. And there's two components to this application. First of all, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We see this verse 32. Should be underlined in your Bible because the book of Daniel is kind of rough in this part. But this gem just jumps right out at us. It says, "The smooth words he will turn to godliness, those who act wickedly toward the covenant." He's talking about what happens in the as the Antichrist unfolds. "But the people who know their God will display strength and take action." The King James says, "The people who know their God will do exploits, will be strong and do exploits." Know, number one, know your God. Live believing every day and know your God. We can live in faith and hope and can act with the fire of God's love regardless of our circumstances when we know God's attributes and we know God's character. And the only way we can do that is through the Scriptures. Know your God. And then the second part of this is know the promises of God. Know the promises of God and live confidently. I love this promise in Psalm 138, where David says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies. Thy right hand will save me." And then look at verse 8. Every believer, this should be a promise close to our hearts. "The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of thy hands." What a great promise that is. That the Lord will accomplish everything that He's promised to us. He will fulfill everything about us in His perfect plan for our lives. And the corollary to this we see in the book of Ephesians, where here again The Apostle Paul is praying now for the Christians at Ephesus, and he might as well be praying for us. I believe this is a prayer the Lord Jesus is praying for us. Beginning at verse 18, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. All the promises in the gospel, all the riches of his grace toward us that's available to us, that we might know the surpassing greatness of his power and what it's like, that the working of his mighty strength, what kind of power, what kind of might, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the pattern for the Christian life. That's the model for the Christian life, that we might know the promises of God, that we might have the riches of his glory in our view, and that he might perform this according to the power that God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead. Now listen, one preacher put it this way. He says, what problem do you have that is greater than the problem that God had when he raised Jesus from the dead? Put that into perspective. Put the promises of God toward you in perspective. That's why the resurrection is so important. That's why it's central. Because it proves that God the Creator hasn't run out of energy. That Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That death, our greatest enemy, our greatest foe, our greatest bondage, has been broken by the power of God. And that's the kind of power that Paul says we need to be praying for, that we might be aware, that we might function in the power of the resurrection as we walk in newness of life before our God and before others. Number three, live supernaturally. This does not mean that you go around with an exalted sense of the miraculous and your part in it. But I mean that you live consciously every day in the personal presence of God, who lives in you by his Spirit, whose love and providence in your life and the life of your family is constant, moment by moment, giving you life from above. Prayer is the greatest test of this in our lives. Someone has said that our greatest sin is prayerlessness. Why? Because it denies the life of faith. If we don't pray, we're not really serious about the fact that we're trying to live our life in the sight of God, in the presence of God. Prayer and Bible study strengthens the sense of living in the sight of God. And because in prayer we give God time to build into us his vision for our life and for our ministry. I suppose I might ask at this point, where's the front door of your tent? Where's the front door of your tent? Is it open toward Bethel, toward God? Or is it open in the other windows on the world that our age makes so available to us? And then finally, I love this little thing that's inserted when it says that Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Let us get used to the idea of living for the glory of God. Nothing else is big enough. Nothing else is more rewarding. But nothing is more necessary than to have the focus of our life be how the glory of God is affected by our decisions, how the glory of God is affected by our behaviors, how the glory of God and the work that he wants to do in this fellowship, the work that he wants to do in your family, the work that he wants to do in your lives, how the glory of God is affected. God is glorified when his people believe and in that belief act faithfully toward him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege of sharing in this service today on this Resurrection Sunday. And Lord, once again we pray, if there's any here who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, that just now that heart, that life might be open to you and might pray that simple prayer, Lord, I thank you that Christ died for my sins. I receive him right now as my personal Savior. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, Lord, each of us knows just how we've fallen short of that glory, how we've fallen short of living in the center of our faith. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be encouraged on this Resurrection Day to be raised up once more with Christ and to live in the strength of his resurrection and to walk with our Savior in newness of life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.